He's always said he wants a microphone, just a one-way microphone, so he can whisper little suggestions in my ear. And the mischievous part of me thinks that would be hilarious. The responsible part of me is terrified of that thought. Not because Randy would ever, ever say or do anything that would be anything but absolutely serious. Is it okay to lie from the front of the pulpit? Is that okay? All right, well, it is time to start now. So we will officially get started. Glad you're here. Glad you online are with us. And great day to be inside. So let's start with a prayer. Father, thank you for all that you are and all that you mean to us and all that you give us. The way in which you bless us, the way in which you call us into service, the way in which you empower us to be your servants and to do your will. We're thankful for this congregation, this body of believers. We're thankful for the bounty of blessings you've given us with young children. We're grateful for those who are more seasoned and have experience that we can draw from and that can help lead us, and those who are just beginning their journey on this earth that we can come alongside. We're grateful for the parents and for their love for their children and love for you to have them here and to be a part of a faith family. And we pray, Father, that we might all come together as a village to love on one another and to lift up one another and to help walk with one another on our journey home to you. We pray your blessings tonight on this class and all that those that meet. In the name of your Son and our Savior Jesus, we pray for those in our family who are hurting physically, emotionally, spiritually, financially. We pray for our nation. Ask you to bless it as you have for centuries, to bless our leaders, to guide them. We pray in the elections that have happened here and the elections to come that your will be done. We pray that our elected leaders will listen to you and look to you for their guidance. Father, we are grateful for our spiritual leaders here and for their families that allow them to spend so much time of their time and energy of theirs serving us, leading us. We pray you to continue to bless them as they continue to guide and shepherd this congregation. Forgive us our sins. Fill us with your Spirit. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in Lamentations chapter 3 tonight, and somebody, I won't say who, but his initials are David Gray, forgot to plug in the tablet, so I don't have my little guide here to show me what's on the screen behind me, so I'm going to do a lot of peeking over my shoulder tonight. Lamentations chapter 3, just a little bit of a review. In chapters 1 and 2, the author was speaking of the destruction that God has brought on Jerusalem. And so in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, how deserted lies the city, once so full of people. So Jerusalem is deserted now. It's been sacked. Chapter 1, verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned greatly and has become unclean. Chapter 2, verse 1, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud of his anger. Chapter 2, verse 9, her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. So here's a picture of a city that was once the centerpiece of the Jerusalem, of Israel's faith, the centerpiece of the Israelites, and the centerpiece of faithfulness. And just the core of what it meant to have a national identity as God's chosen people. And now that centerpiece, that core, has been ripped from the people because of their sin. Now, again, we've seen behind the curtain. We know that the people's unfaithfulness has been the cause of the struggle that they have. And God is making good on his promises. When he made covenant promises at Mount Sinai, the promises were, if you obey my covenants, my commands, then I'll bless you beyond all measure. And if you don't, then I will curse you beyond all measure. You'll have blessings beyond belief. You'll have curses beyond what you can bear. And since they have not remained faithful, they are seeing the second part of God's promise, bringing the curses and bringing the punishment to bear. And this is tough love. It's not God's desire to wipe out his people. It's not God's plan to destroy all. It's his plan to punish, and in doing so, hopefully to bring them back to faithfulness. Well, even often in the first chapter, the author would write in first person, but even then he seems to be referring to Jerusalem quite often. Chapter 1, verse 15, "The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young men." That doesn't sound so much like an individual author as it is someone speaking as Jerusalem. And so here's Jerusalem being crushed by God. Chapter 1, verse 19, "I called my allies, but they betrayed me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they searched for food to keep themselves alive." So here in chapters 1 and 2, the author describes the fate of Jerusalem as it comes under God's penalty, God's punishment for the faithlessness of those who are in there. In chapter 3, the author begins to describe the destruction God's brought on him personally. And there's even some discussion here when he uses the pronouns I and me, or is he using them literally, speaking of the author himself, or is it collectively as the inhabitants of Jerusalem? I don't know that I have a definitive answer for that. I'd say either way, whether he's referring to him personally or the citizens of the city, everyone's suffering. If he's speaking of his own experience, an experience that all the other residents of Jerusalem are sharing with him. And what comes through in this lament in chapter 3 is the devastation that God's people feel when their sinfulness causes God to give them over to the punishment they deserve. In fact, I think as we read in chapter 3, the personal nature of what's going on or how it's impacting the citizens of Jerusalem personally, it's probably not a bad idea for us to reflect back to Romans chapter 1 where God gave them over. You know, three times in Romans chapter 1, the people were so determined to rebel against God that he gave them over. So that's probably not a bad place for our minds to go as we come to this. So before, what has God done to Jerusalem? Now in chapter 3, what has God done to me? Chapter 3 is a little bit different. We talked about these chapters being acrostics. In other words, there's 22 verses, and each verse begins with the descending letter of the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet. There's 66 verses in chapter 3, and it's just three acrostics. It's just multiplied by three, so we have the same pattern. So let's go to chapter 3, and let's begin reading in verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old. He has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He's barred my way with blocks of stone. He's made my paths crooked. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mocked me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and sated me with gall. He's broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone and all that I had hoped from the Lord. We'll stop there. So God has turned his hand against the people, and by doing so, God has drained all the joy out of living. In verse 4, the author, probably using figurative language, phrases like, he has made my skin and my flesh grow old, and he has broken my bones. This is not the only place these phrases show up. They show up also in the Psalms, in Psalm 32, Psalm 38, and Isaiah chapter 38. And it's a way of describing suffering. It's a way of describing severe suffering, whether it's literal broken bones and flesh growing old. It's a lament of suffering. God has brought suffering on the people. And this severe suffering in verse 4 is portrayed in verse 5 as being besieged and surrounded with bitterness and hardship. Some translations say with woe, with tribulation. So the suffering is being isolated, being surrounded, being besieged. There's a darkness in verse 2, and it's described in greater detail in verse 6, and it's as though the author is saying that he and his fellow citizens are the walking dead. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. So they are the walking dead. In verses 7 through 9, as God sends his people into exile, it feels like he's sentenced them to a life sentence, a life in prison. The Assyrians used to punish their prisoners by walling them into a confined space. And this is what he speaks of here. This is not only punishment for the prisoners, but it also speeds up their dying and their decay. And that's how the author feels going to exile in Babylon, like he's been walled in, like this is a life sentence. And if that's not bad enough, the author can't even turn to God for comfort. Look in verse 8. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. Church, who do you turn to when you can't turn to God? Who do you call on for relief when you can't call on God? Who do you pray to for mercy when God's not taking your calls? I can't think of a more pitiable place to be than when God says, nope, I'm not talking to you. All right, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 7, verse 16, God tells Jeremiah, so do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. It's literal. God told Jeremiah, don't you be lifting up prayers for them, which is ironic, because in our devotional tonight, we're going to talk about Abraham lifting up prayers for Sodom, or making a plea for Sodom. He's doing it face to face with the Lord, but he's making the same appeal to the same God. And God says here, we're done. Can you imagine? Okay. When I was growing up, my mother's watching, she can verify this. When she had all of me she could stand, she would say, go to your room. Your dad can deal with you when you get home, when he gets home. Now, you got to understand, my dad owned a toy store, so my room was full of toys. But when I had to go to my room and stay in my room, those toys all of a sudden weren't near as much fun. And they weren't as much fun knowing that when my dad came home, he was going to pay a visit to my room, and we were going to have a little talk. But when she had all of me she could stand, go to your room, shut your door, let dad take care of you. That was a miserable place to be. Now, imagine you're suffering. You're away from home. You're in exile. You are alone. Well, he says alone, besieged, separated, surrounded. This is a suffering unlike anything you experienced before, and the one person who can bring you comfort is not taking your calls. Who can you turn to? You can't turn to God. Devin, you have a hand?
I was just thinking that
Yes. Yes. Right.
But what we absolutely know for sure about that damnable existence is its separation from God, utter separation from God, which is what he's describing here. And the only reason you would ever tell somebody that there's a possibility to be separated from God is because you love.
Yes. And that's, and this is, like I said before, this is tough love from God, but it is tough. Man, it's tough. Imagine... You go home tonight, and before you get ready to go to bed, you pray your bedtime prayer. But then you remember, oh, there's no point. He's not listening to me. He's not taking. You know, you hear me say quite often in prayers that we are grateful for the fact that we know that when we pray, he turns his face to us and hears us. You know, for a lot of folks, they're praying to the ceiling. They don't have a God who listens to them, or they don't trust a God to listen to them. But we have a God who we can trust will turn his face to us, which means he hears us. He'll always do what's best for us. We can trust that. We can trust our God in that way. Imagine knowing that your prayers aren't going to go any further than the ceiling. I mean, the more I sit and think about that, the more gut-wrenching it becomes to think that I no longer have the ear of the one who can do something for me. And it's because I've rebelled against him so much, he's told me, go to your room and shut your door. Except here he doesn't send them to the room, he sends pillagers after them to destroy their city and to take away their nationhood and to take them into captivity. It's hard to imagine at this point in the author's life how life could get any worse. So, verses 10 to 12. God has made his people like hunted animals by giving the Babylonians victory over them. And by the way, it's hard to overstate just how barbaric the Babylonians are. It's hard to overstate how cruel, how uncaring, how unscrupulous, how vicious the Babylonians are. And totally godless. Totally godless. And so to have God shut you out, to have God raise up an enemy and then bring that enemy to bear against you, to have God use that enemy who's totally godly, who never have given a single thought to the one true God and how to please him and how to give him glory. Never, ever. And God gives them your city and your home and your garden and your flocks and your herds and your temple and your priesthood and everything that made you who you are. Everything that gave you identity, everything that gave you purpose, everything that gave you a sense of success, a sense of who you are and what you're about, God stripped all that away with totally godless people. And you think, how can a loving God do that? How can things get worse? Well, the author feels like it's God who's attacking him like a bear or like a lion attacks its prey, verse 10. Verse 11, he's been dragged off the path and mangled. Some translations say torn to pieces. And so we talked about verse 6, he's like the walking dead. Well, now the walking dead are the dismembered dead. Verse 13 through 18, the misery that is life in exile is now compared to several different tragedies. Verse 13 is like God drew arrows from his quiver and shot people with them. Verse 14 is so bad that people make up songs about how God's mighty people have fallen. Verse 15, the misery is like God has filled his people with bitter herbs and gall. Some translations say wormwood. Does that remind us of anything? Do we come across wormwood anywhere else? Yeah, Jesus on the cross, gall. Revelation chapter 8. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. In Revelation chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, there's four of the five trumpet blasts here. And in four of the five trumpet blasts, God is dismantling the environment. In the first trumpet blast, a third of the land is destroyed. In the second trumpet blast, a third of the sea is destroyed. In the third trumpet blast, the one that we're reading here in chapter 8, a third of the water supply is destroyed. In the fourth trumpet, a third of the light is destroyed. And so what the whole idea in this Revelation chapter 8, these trumpet blasts, in fact, the whole idea of Revelation, is calling people to repentance, calling people to return to God. He who has an ear, let him hear. The one who remains faithful to the end receives the crown of life. It's a call to come back to God. So these trumpet blasts in Revelation are God, another example of God's tough love, trying to call people back to faithfulness. He's trying to get through to them. They've gotten so comfortable, so arrogant in their sense of being able to provide for themselves because of God's great blessing. He makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust, and so he's trying to shake them, grab them by the collar, and shake them back into reality. Well, that's the same thing that's going on here in verse 15, where his people have had bitter herbs and gall. God is trying to bring them to repentance. That's what Babylonians are all about. Bring them to repentance. Thoughts so far? Yeah.
And there's no A, B, C, D, E. You're either going to do it my way or
yeah.
There's nothing there.
Yeah.
At all. I mean, you are totally without anything, like you say. Who are you going to go to?
The thought, if you can't turn to God, who can you turn to? And you lipped it the other minute. Nobody. There's nobody you can turn to go ahead. And Job had kind of the same mentality. Things weren't going well for Job. And he said, who do I turn to? Well, there's got to be a fair God up there, because right now I'm dealing with the unfair God. This is a God who won't be made the fool. This is a God who says, as you say, it's my way or the highway. We can do it my way or we won't do it at all. And you talk about a stark realization. It's a stark realization of how little of our success is due to how great we are. And how all of it's due to what God blesses us with. All God, throughout Israel's history, all God had to do is remove his hand. And they can't fight their way out of a wet paper bag. They can't do anything. And we've been so blessed in our nation, and in our country, and in our region, we're just so richly blessed that it can be easy for us to fall into the mindset that look how good we've done. Look how good we've prospered. But the bottom line is, when God pulls the plug on it, man, everything comes from him, everything goes back to him, and we wind up at the bottom of the hole pretty fast. That's exactly what happened here. And that's where the author is. Todd, you had a hand? And then... Right. Yeah. There's no hook to put that on. There's no place to. Yeah. I think about a POW, a prisoner of war. Who's held by the enemy and a prisoner of war who doesn't hold to the Geneva Convention, and I think that's probably the closest thing that I can even think of that comes close to this here. And I've never been anywhere near that. I mean, the most severe train wreck I've ever had to deal with was my parents sent me to the room, tell me go to your room, shut the door. That's the worst my life's gotten. I mean, how do you adjust to that? I mean, how do you relate to that? Except to know that it can happen. Would you have a hand, or did I just make that up?
In a way, we talk about the other side of this fairly often. When we praise the Lord, and when we talk about how everything good and perfect is, it has its source in Him.
Right.
This is really also what we're talking about.
We're seeing the other side of that coin.
Right.
Yeah.
The other cool thing I think here, both when you talked about Job and you and Bobby, neither one of them thought to reach out to a
third party. Yeah.
Animalistic deities, these small d deities that are pagan nonsense and all those. Not even. And I find it very interesting that people who had a relationship with the living God don't even.
Right. Right.
That part actually kind of makes me think, well, all right. I mean, because how could anything compare to that?
So when you've dealt with the real deal, it's hard to settle for a knockoff.
That's what I'm getting from
that. Yeah. It's because they don't turn to a third party. They don't pray to Egypt's gods or to Babylon's gods. They know that their only answer is the one true God, who right now isn't answering. All right, let's press on. Let's go to back to Lamentations. Let's pick up in verse 19. Lamentations 3, beginning in verse 19. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I will remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore I will wait for him. Do we know that song? Y'all want to sing? Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. Therefore I will hope in him. Thank you. Verses 19 through 24, there's no joy left in the life that this author's living. The circumstances have caused him to seek comfort in the past. And in the first very verse, he says he's going to remember his punishment. But from then on, he says he's going to remember the good times of the past. Verse 19, he will remember the affliction, the bitterness, some translations say the misery, the wormwood. But he'll also remember the good times, verse 22, God's great love. That's that word chesed. And if you're going to say it right, you got to do it with the phlegm. You got chesed. That's God's great love. His loving kindness, some translations say. His steadfast love. His mercies. This is God's faithful and indestructible love. And I think it's fascinating that we're talking about God's faithful and indestructible love as God sends a godless people against his people to take them into exile. This is tough love. This is a God who's trying desperately to save his people. You know, when you have a loved one who's being very destructive, self-destructive, and they're making choices that's going to lead to them ruining their health, ruining their life, ruining their prospects, even ruining their very existence, you take great measures, drastic measures, to try to at least save their life, to give them time to come around. That's exactly what God's doing here with Israel. He's taking them into exile. They will never, ever, by the way, be the nation they were before. The Ark of the Covenant never comes back. Then some people might say, well, that means that God's presence was never back in the temple again. And I think we can make a good case for that. The northern tribes have gone, and they're never to be heard from again. They're gone. the southern tribes will always be something of a remnant, but they'll never be what they were before. They've lost their luster. They will now are going to fade and diminish as God prepares for the new covenant with his son, Jesus Christ. They've turned a point here, but God's trying his best to save him. Repentance? He's going to come to that in chapter 3. He's going to come hard to repentance. He's just now starting to get there. Right now he's saying life is miserable. I'm in a miserable place. I'm in a miserable country. I'm in a miserable state because God won't hear me. And so right now he's kind of dwelling on the past. He's kind of going back to, how if I have nothing else to rely on, I'm going to rely that God's love is indestructible. I mean, when you have nothing else to hold on to, you hold on to hope, right? And that's what he's doing. And it leads him to full-on repentance. But yeah, the seed's planted, right? The seed's planted, yeah. And in verse 21, it's in God's great love, his indestructible love, his chesed, that the author finds his only hope. It's the only place he knows where to find hope with God. Because God is faithful in his love, because he has chesed, because he has this indestructible love, God will renew his compassions, verse 22 and 23. There will come a time when God remembers us again, when he hears us again, when he responds to us again, when he blesses us again, when he's with us again. There will come a time we will reconcile. And because of God's love and its indestructible nature, the author will wait until God's compassions are renewed, verse 24. He's going to wait until God comes back to him. All right, let's go back to our text, verse 25. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait patiently for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man to bear the yoke while he's young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace, for men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. Let's stop there. So he recalls the past, back when things were good, back when they had their nation, when they had their temple, when they had their city, when he had his home, he had his flocks and herds, he had his fields, back when life was good, back in the good old days. He's going to the good old days. And the sentimental journey back to the good old days has brought him to a place where he says, now I need to be patient. I'm miserable, this is horrible, but times have been good in the past. That tells me that God's good, and so I remember the good old days. That just teaches me to be patient to get through these horrible present days. Verse 25 and 33, since God's history with his people proves his steadfast love, the only sensible thing to do is now to hunker down and wait. Wait patiently for God's wrath to give way to God's mercies. And I want to say this because we've talked about this. The author makes it clear that as far as he's concerned, and Jesus makes it clear too, that, not Jesus, God the Father, that God the Father is the actor here. The buck stops with him. He raised up Assyria to take in the northern tribes and gave the northern tribes over to Assyria. He raised up Babylon and gave the southern tribes to Babylon. I mean, he's the one. He's the general. He's the commander in chief here. And so there's this constant reminder that this is what it looks like to fall into God's wrath. This is what it looks like to find the end of God's patience. To find the end of God's mercy, where mercy is not getting what you deserve. Well, when that mercy comes to an end, you start getting what you deserve. That's what we're seeing here. I think it's important with all of that to say that now that the author has decided the only thing to do is to wait patiently for God's wrath to pass, It's not the sense of let's wait until this childish temper tantrum goes away. That's not what he's talking about. He's not presenting God as one who's throwing a temper tantrum. It's a call for God's people to accept the punishment that they brought on themselves. And he'll make that clear in just a minute. The author gives three reasons why he and the others should wait patiently and bear the suffering that they're currently experiencing. Verse 31, the punishment's only temporary. It's horrible. It feels like he's being torn apart by lions or bears. It feels like he's being hunted by God and pierced with arrows. It feels like he's the walking dead. It's beyond description. He's shut off from God. God does not hear him. But it's temporary. Verse 32, God's overriding nature is chesed. Wrath is not God's primary nature. That's God when he's backed into a corner, when he's been pushed so far that if he doesn't do something drastic, he's going to lose his kids. Verse 33, the punishment is actually an expression of God's love. Tough love, yes, but it's an expression of God's love. God's people were temporarily exiled to bring them to repentance. And repentance will keep God's people from being permanently exiled. Thoughts? Donnell? Yeah. You go off and you live the life of luxury and in rebellion to God, and then when God removes his blessings, you realize that we're nothing by ourselves. Yeah. And bring to repentance. That's this, yeah. Yeah, that's a very small part of who he is and what he does.
Exactly.
Yeah,
but that, it's still the bottom line is God is what? He's love.
He's love, and he's God.
And he has got to play. I cannot fathom myself how he manages over all these centuries to go through the hostilities of people.
Right.
What we do, and still saying I love you, and still have his arms saying, "Hey, come to me."
In our sober moments, when we ask ourselves, "What do we deserve?" It's death, right? Yeah, God, please don't give me what I deserve. The last thing I want is what I deserve, yeah. So you know, my parents, how many of you had parents that spanked? Yeah, that was not the major characteristic of my parents. I got some good spankings, but that's not their primary tool in parenting. That was the last resort in parenting. That's what's going on here. That's what you're saying. He's doing his last resort, and I've tried to paint the picture that he's a parent trying to save his children from total destruction, and he's going to great efforts to do that, just like you and I would with a child that's lost in addiction or lost in some other part, some other lifestyle that's destructive. We're doing everything we can to try to save him. That's what he's doing. It's not his primary mode of parenting. Love is. But this is born of love too, by the way. It's just a really hard love, Jerry.
It's like that even when he's in probably a deep depression, desolation.
Right.
Everything's just gone.
How can life get worse? Yeah.
And he still thinks and reasons God will end this.
Yes.
Sometime.
Yeah. And I love the fact that he seems to be throwing himself on the mercy of the court, on the mercy of God. All I can do is wait this out. All that's left is to wait it out. Yeah. There you go. That's exactly it. That's exactly what he's coming to that realization. So the tough love's working, right? Yeah, it's starting to take root.
In both situations, there was real loss. I mean, I'm a capitalist. When I hear about the prodigal son, I keep thinking about all that money he spent.
How much?
Half the fortune's gone or whatever.
What he did to the family's security?
Right.
Yeah.
Never came back. Siblings never trusted him again.
Right. Not in the story we read.
And so, not the only thing gained, I would say, earth-wise, would have been wisdom. Some wisdom.
You learn a lesson.
Struggle. I can see that here as well.
Yeah.
This was
really the beginning of the end for them, because they really don't ever achieve the kind of greatness they had during David and Solomon's day. They don't ever come back to that. They don't ever have they're always waning as God prepares the world for Christ. So this is kind of the end for them. So yeah, the family's taking a devastating hit, wealth wise and security wise, but. Those of us who've dealt with loved ones and tried to rescue kids, you know, that's not always that hits us in the pocketbook. That hits us where we live. That can be destabilizing for the family. I mean, we can have a real life version of this, or we can understand it to some degree. But it's always sobering to me to see how quickly we wonderful thinking, rational, logical, creative people turn into mush when God withdraws from us. Think Jericho versus Ai. Jericho, they go destroy this walled city that was thought to be impenetrable, and they do it by marching around there and shouting because God's with them, and the walls fall down and they take the city. Great victory. They go to Ai, which all they need is just a couple of platoons to go knock it down because there's nothing there worth having, and they can't win for nothing because God withdraws. I mean, it's amazing when God withdraws how quickly humanity is shown to be inept at anything. And that's what's going on here.
Right, but 9/11, you know, the attitude towards God and the church and everything, that changed.
Right.
I mean, changed.
Briefly.
Yeah. We had a
chapter in Judges right then, didn't we? When 9/11 came, we had a chapter in Judges. God sent a deliverer, you know. We cried out for help, and then we turned back to our ways. Larry? Right.
Have I turned away from God?
Yes.
And if I have, I better, you know, get back to doing the things I should be doing.
Yeah.
And it's up to all of us to do it.
This should be, well, we see it right here. It's a cause for introspection. Everything that's made life worth living has been stripped away, so it's miserable to live in the moment. So what does he do? He moves to the past. It's miserable to live in the moment. There's nothing here that he can hold on to. So he moves to the past. And in the past, what does he find? A God, a Hesed God. And so then he decides that God is Hesed. And therefore, he's got to just endure the moment. Introspection. Endure the moment that they brought on themselves. And get to the other side where God's wrath has been satisfied. And now he can be a loving. He can come back to loving again. You see that all the way from an individual family unit or individuals like the prodigal son to the world and God treating how God. Yeah. What was going on back then when life was good? Yeah. Yep. That's why the author of Ecclesiastes says the whole duty of man is what? Fear God and keep his commandments. Yeah. That's the whole reason why you're here. Fear God and keep his commandments. Why? Because doing that, you are shaped to be the person who's fit for heaven. All right. I think we'll stop here. Thank you all. We'll take a quick break and then we'll come back and we will worship.